Last week, I talked about the glorious law of liberty and the need to keep focused on that glorious law and the future that will be there in the future, that will actually be brought about by the entire world keeping that law and being obedient to it. And the joy that is set before Christ, he certainly went through, endured the shame and went through the things that he did. And I quoted two scriptures primarily, which I zeroed in on. Romans 8, if you want to turn over to Romans 8 and just read those two again. Because he does talk here in Romans 8, he talks about how many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God in verse 14. And he finally talks about in verse 20, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject the same in hope. Because the entire creation itself, it's probably better translated as creation rather than creature, because the entire creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now those children of God, are, as it says in verse 14, those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God, they are the sons of God. So in fact the glorious liberty that in fact the entire world is waiting for is that glorious liberty of the children of God that are led by the Spirit of God. Now, it's not just an arbitrary leading. It's not just that somebody feels that they should be going in a certain way. Because if we turn back to James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, we find a scripture here that talks about the word of God. In verse 16, it says, "Don't err, my beloved brethren, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, down from the Father of lights, which whom there is neither variableness, neither shadow of turning. To be his own will, he begat us with the word of truth." So that word of truth, and that word actually comes from the very Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the breath of God, if you like, gives that word. Begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, these first fruits being led by that Spirit. "Whereby, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Therefore lay apart all filthiness and overflowing of evil, and receive with meekness that engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, and beholding himself, he goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was." So he's looking in this glass, this mirror, and he's actually able to see what kind of person he is. And the mirror that he's looking in, as it says, he beholds himself and goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was. "But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty." So it is that law of liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God, those led by the Spirit of God, are not just being led by their own feelings. They're being led by the law of God, which is the word of God. But it's that word of God at a base level. It's, you know, we are begotten by that word. We're begotten by that word, we're also begotten by that Spirit. It's the intent of God. And it is the spiritual application of that law that is all important. The spiritual administration of that law that is going to enable the children of God, the ones following the very Spirit and an intent, that will bring in that glorious liberty of that law of liberty being applied across the board. So what I want to do today is I want to continue. Well, I started last week. There were four areas that I was dealing with, which I never actually got to. I did, in fact, spend the entire sermon talking about the spirit government. It's interesting, the world tomorrow that we heard today, whether that was taken from a sermon or not and actually was used as a world tomorrow. It was certainly put forward as a world tomorrow. But he's talking, always talking about the brethren within it. It's interesting that, quite frankly, that you wonder how much that was actually directed at the church. And it's for us today to understand that we need to get hold of this government idea, that's what we're going to be doing. We'll be administering the government of God beneath Christ, you know, doing what Christ, the living word of God, wants. And again, what are we doing? We're administering that law of liberty, bringing the glorious liberty of the children of God, following the very spirit and intent of that law, the spirit of intent of the word of God. So the spirit government is the key area that we need to make sure we understand. And that's what I dealt with last time. And the fact is that government is moving from Satan's government, from Satan's way of life, to God's government, to the administration of the government of God. Because Satan is the government of this world right now. He is administering the government, the spiritual government over this world at this present time. He can only do what God allows him to do. He only go as far as God allows him to go. But it is, in fact, a satanic form of spiritual government that is administered. And the fact is that that government needs to move, and the return of Christ, from Satan and his demons to Jesus Christ and his saints, those holy ones being led by the Spirit of God, being led by this word, which is, in fact, this law of liberty, which comes from that Spirit. And I went through how Israel wanted a king like the other nations. So they ceased to be the actual nation of God. They became another nation like all the other nations around them, being led by the nose, being led by the same spirit that is leading those other nations, these Gentile nations. And in fact, what we've got to do is to then proclaim liberty, as is proclaimed in the Jubilee on the Day of Atonement, when that government then shifts once more from the government of Satan, which Israel today is under, back to the government of God again. And this time they'll also have the mind to go with it. They'll have the spiritual, the spirit necessary to be able to keep God's law and to understand it and to appreciate it and to implement it. And that's what we'll be doing. That's what we are all in. That's what we're learning. That's what we're doing right now. We're learning how to implement God's law ourselves in our own lives within a hostile environment, building the character of God, building the character of his sons, so that we can then take that same law, that law of liberty, and bring about the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the spirit government is a vital, vital part. In fact, it is the most vital part, because that governs everything else. But from that, you then get what will happen within the community. And the community is going to become a different type of community from the community that we have today. And so that's the first point I want to deal with and look at, is the subject of community. Because today we've got problems within the church even, as far as community is concerned. It's a fractured church, and that's going to have to be put right. And it can only be put right in one way. And there are fractured families, and there's loneliness that is around even within the church. And that's going to be changing as we look the joy that is set before us, the administration of that law of liberty, bringing about the glorious liberty of the children of God. We can see part of that liberty being the fact that we will be operating within a community, and we'll be implementing the community on the ground with the people that we're helping and serving. And the second point I want to deal with today is the subject of abundance, because one thing that will be then at that time is a type of abundance. Yet you look at today's society and you look at the problems that we've got with debt, with mortgages, and financial problems are probably the financial problems, and health are the two big issues that we've got within society today. And it's true with all of us that we have, you know, we battle with this. We have a bag with holes that, you know, you fast as you earn the money, it goes into the bag with holes and disappears out the bottom of the sides or top of somewhere anyway. You're not quite sure where it went, but it disappears as fast as you put it in there. We battle with unemployment. We battle with debts and interest rates and so on. And there's the law of liberty has things to say about these areas. It has things to say that will allow us to bring in the glorious liberty of the children of God. Those led by the Spirit of God that gave the law in the first place, that allowed that law to come into being. Because remember, you're looking at a lifestyle between Christ and the individual that became Christ and the individual that became the Father. And that lifestyle became a law. And that lifestyle is what we're looking at. That's what we're trying to implement within this world. Fourthly, if you look at community as a second point, because the first point was spirit government and abundance is the third point. Fourthly, there would be a subject of health. And fifthly, the subject of safety. But I don't honestly think I'm going to get to those two this time. I thought I'd get all four actually covered this time, and then I started preparing it, and I thought, no, you're not. It's going to be another opportunity to go ahead and speak on the subject when we go into the health subject and safety subject. But if we deal with those two points, at any rate, the subject of community and the subject of abundance. Because when we look at community, there is a problem today. There's a problem within the church. And many of you listening to me right now are on your own. You're listening to me around a computer, speakers, and you're by yourself. Now, that's not the way the church used to be. That's not the way the church is meant to be. It is meant to have be part of a community. The church means a congregation. It's a gathering. It means gathering together. It's the called out ones, called out and called together. That's basically what the church is. And so, therefore, this subject of community is a very vital one in today's society, and particularly in today's church, because what we see in the church today is not going to be in the future. It's going to be different. Turn with me, if you would, back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, where the holy days of God are listed. And those holy days, and the way we sort out the holy days from other things, like the waving of the wave sheaf, say. But the holy days are described as convocations. He says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So the identifying point of these days is that they were convocations. Now, the word convocation means to convene a meeting. You convene a meeting. You bring people together. You bring them all together to discuss something or to listen to something, to listen to an address. And as we have here in this room today, a number of people have been brought together, and I'm addressing the group of people here and addressing over the internet those that are listening to me. So it's a holy convocation. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. So when we're looking in the future, we're looking in the millennial rule, we're looking at the time when this glorious law of liberty will bring about this glorious liberty of the children of God. We're looking at an opportunity for this each Sabbath day to bring people together and to do so both on a service level, where somebody will get up and address the service, will actually expound the scriptures, and whether that will always be a spirit being, I'm not quite sure. But I would certainly imagine that every single one of us as spirit beings will be doing that regularly on Sabbaths. So get used to the idea of having to actually swap places with me here, and you get up and actually address the group. You actually have something to say about the glorious liberty of the law of liberty, because that's what you'll be implementing. That's what you will be implementing. Now, we'll all hope that we have additional powers by the time we actually get there, so that it's not going to be such a daunting prospect. But it is. The Sabbath is a unique time. It is a holy day, and it is a convocation. And as you go through each of the feasts of the Eternal, and notice in verse, so the Sabbath is every week as a convocation. And then these are the feasts, verse 4, of the Eternal, even holy convocations that you proclaim in their seasons. And these convocations, one by one, it goes through the first day of unleavened bread in verse 7, the last day of unleavened bread in verse 8, and so on. And each one of them is a convocation, is a time where people are gathered together and the scriptures are expounded, the scriptures are read to them, and it also means, it can also mean more than that. It means also getting together and fellowshipping together as well. And then getting together, enjoying a meal together. I know when we're at the feast, we have people over to the chalets, over to the cottages, over to the condos, and we'll go ahead and we'll share meals together. Well, that's right and fitting, and that's as it should be. And certainly, I know when we go to Bristol, we share a meal together. You know, as soon as the service is over, the tables are put out and we all decorations put on them, and we share a meal together at that time. And it's very enjoyable. It's part of. And what do you do? I mean, what was the first miracle of Christ? Well, he turned water into wine. I think that's a very good sign, quite frankly. But the very first miracle of Christ, and he was invited to people's houses, and he shared meals with them, and certainly he was a gregarious individual. So when we're looking at this glorious liberty and the law of liberty, and this is God's law, convocation is part of the very law of God. It's part of this glorious law of liberty. It is what will actually bring about a community the way it needs to be. It's the law that will bring about gives you the framework that will allow people to then get to know one another and to get to know one another in a right way. Now, you think, well, okay, so you're going to go ahead and you're going to be addressing people, but who are you going to be addressing? How are things going to be organized? Well, if we turn over to Leviticus 25, now remember, it may not be exactly the way it is described here in Leviticus 25, because it's the spiritual application of the law of God that is actually being dealt with when you come to the millennium and millennial rule. It's the spiritual application, it's the spiritual administration. So maybe Christ will have certain slight differences with the administration which was here, that you find all the laws that you find in the first five books of the Bible. They refer to the ancient Israel, and they're actually designed for ancient Israel. So don't say that everything is rooted in stone. It's not. But the basic principles are certainly there. The basic mindset, the spirit that actually inspired it, that gave it, it was the spirit of Christ that actually gave it and inspired it, that will certainly be there, so that we can actually look at this particular verse. Notice in verse 10, it says, "And you'll hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, and to all the inhabitants thereof. It'll be a jubilee to you, and you'll return every man to his possession, and you'll return every man to his family." So the jubilee will bring every single individual back to their families. So the community is not just going to be based on convocations, gathering people together in the local area that happens to be like, no, it's more than that. It'll be gathering people together, but there will be families. It'll be family-based. And as it goes on, it says, "In the year of the Jubilee," verse 13, "you'll return every man to his possession. If you sell anything of your neighbor or buy anything of your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another." So the entire focus of the Jubilee is that the families are tied to the land. And so when you go into an area, and let's face it, an area is a land, you're going to have families coming. Your grandchildren, grandmothers, fathers, uncles, aunts, all coming and sitting before you and being taught. And that's the convocation that will take place. So the community is very much a family-based community. And what's it going to be based on? How are they going to look? How does it translate then into the law of liberty? How does it translate into this glorious liberty of the children of God? Is it just this pure physical family that we're talking about? Well, it's a bit more than that, because what they are going to be addressed by is a spirit being in the main. You as a spirit being. And what will you be? You'll be part of the family of God. So it's not just the physical family that we're talking about. Yes, the physical families are going to be tied to the land. They're going to be individual groups that are there that are going to be coming before you. But they'll be coming before you as a member of the family of God, to which they aspire, to which they will actually become part. In fact, they are part of that family, because they are, if you like, those children in embryo waiting to be born into that family, having the character formed, ready to be born into that family. So the God family is what the people are going to see. And so when we're looking at this glorious liberty, and the community and the fellowship that will be there at that time, they will see the church. Now, if we don't have that expressed today, how are we going to be learning that? Now, in the chat room, on the fellowship cafe and so on, I think it is excellent that people do. They do share, you know, asking other people to pray for them, asking other people to be aware of certain situations, and the camaraderie which is expressed is the way it should be. They're like brothers and sisters, and that's what we should be like. We should be like brothers and sisters, uncles, aunts, and we should be family. And remember, there's not going to be Satan around. It's not going to be family as it is today, that everybody's at each other's throats. Turn over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Because one thing that's going to happen when we're looking at the future is that each of these church eras is going to be there represented within the family of God. And within the Philadelphian era, it is interesting that there's something that is mentioned, which says, "Behold, I come quickly," in verse 11. "Hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown." It's almost like a warning to us to make sure that we do this, that we hold fast what we've been given. But it says, "Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out. And I'll put him in the name of my God." But what does, why go no more out? Is it the fact that we have had to go out of fellowship so often? And I think in every single case of all the people I can think of, we've all had to go out of fellowship with people. And if you like, this fracturing and shattering of the church has caused this. And it's gut-wrenching, quite frankly. It is gut-wrenching. That's not the way it's going to be. The family of God will know exactly where it should be, you know, the doctrines that should be adhered to. Turn back to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. So this family of God that will cause the community to have these convocations, and causing the lack of loneliness, causing to the each community to be functioning the way it needs to, they'll be really guided by the God family. And the fact is that we will not need to go out anymore, because we will be of one mind. It will be those led by the Spirit of God, adhering to the Word of God as delivered, faithfully as delivered to them. And that is a vital part. But here in Psalm 102, notice in verse 11, it says, "My days are like a shadow that declines. I'm withered like grass, but you, O Eternal, shall endure forever, and your remembrance to all generations." That's what we're adhering to. That's what we're looking forward to. "You shall arise and shall have mercy upon Zion." And in so many instances, Zion is not just talking about Zion of years gone by. This is the church. This is the church today. "You'll have mercy upon Zion for the time to favour her." Yes, the set time is come. Eventually, the church is going to marry Christ. The church is going to be the saints that will rule with Christ. You know, the glorious liberty of the children of God are those being led by the Spirit of God. They're the church. And they are Zion. "You shall arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favour her." Yes, the set time is come. And he then starts commenting about that. He says, "For your servants take pleasure in her stones and even favour the dust." It's so precious that you don't just favour the stones of Zion. You don't just favour the main, you know, individuals within the church. You favour the dust. You favour even the children. You favour everybody that is part of that body of the church. And that is something that we do need to make sure we do. But they're all thinking in the same way. They're all being led by the Spirit of God. And this is a problem at this time. The Spirit of God is not leading in the same way. We've got ideas and concepts that are coming from outside within the church. And therefore, we have had to actually go out and leave and separate in so many cases. He says, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof, so the nations shall fear the name of the Eternal, and all the kings of the earth your glory. Because this body of people are going to be there and going to be ready, and going to be ready to implement the law of liberty, bringing about that glorious liberty of the children of God. When the Eternal shall build up Zion, then he'll appear in his glory. So it's when the Eternal will build up Zion, when Zion, the church, actually comes together and is seen. And let's face it, there is going to be a time when the church is going to be pursued into the wilderness, and is going to be an army is going to follow them. The army is going to be destroyed. It's going to be seen as a single group of people. Now, at the moment, it's not. At the moment, there's a scattering, a shattering, but something is going to happen to bring the church together. We don't force together. It's not a case of forcing together people with different ideas, as we'll go on and we'll see. But something is going to happen and cause us to be able to go ahead and take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust. And when the Eternal builds up Zion, then he's going to appear in his glory. So there will be a time coming. Turn over to Isaiah 52, which talks about the same time to some degree. In Isaiah 52. But here in Isaiah 52, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tiding, that publishes peace, that brings good tiding of good, that publishes salvation. Now, we've always taken that, on the surface, we think, oh, well, it's publishing the gospel to the world, the witness. Well, no, that's not what it's talking about. If you read actually what it says that brings good tiding, which is the gospel of good, that publishes salvation, and that says to Zion, your God reigns. So it's to Zion that's being actually discussed. It's interesting that in the preceding chapter it says, I've put my words in your mouth, verse 16, I've covered you with the shadow of my hand that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth. Now, laying the foundations of the earth will take place within the millennial rule, and say to Zion, you are my people. It's another way of saying, you are my people, is another way of saying, your God reigns within the government of God. So you say to Zion, your God reigns, and your watchman, who's Zion's watchman, shall lift up the voice, with a voice together they shall sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Eternal shall bring again Zion. So Zion will be formed as a community. Eventually, the church will come back together again. How? I have no idea. I don't know. But when they do, they will see eye to eye. They will not come back together. Then, you know, there might be attempts to make them, force them back together with all different ideas. That's not what it's talking about. You don't come back together with all differing ideas. You come back together seeing eye to eye. Then you can bring back Zion. Because we've got to be under God's ideas, under Christ's ideas, not our ideas. And that's the vital ingredient that needs to be there. Now, if we can see that, actually, if we go back to Isaiah 27... Isaiah 27. We find the timing of Isaiah 27, or it's leading into Isaiah chapter 28, but the timing is given in the final verse of Isaiah 27, verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Eternal in the holy mount of Jerusalem. It's talking about the last trump. The last trump and the resurrection will take place, and they will then worship the Eternal in the holy mount at Jerusalem. That's why it's called Zion, because it's Zion is going to be the dwelling place of the church. But notice, I read that verse because it's vital that we understand the timing of this particular chapter. But here in verse 28, notice in verse 14, it says, therefore hear the word of the Eternal, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So the rulers and the leaders of the church, and it's not giving the Zion all seeing eye to eye at this particular case. This is saying that here is a church that is fragmented. Here is a church with different ideas that is going in its own way. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come to us, for we've made lies our refuge, and with falsehood we've hidden ourselves. Unfortunately, there is far too much of that within the fragmented church. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I lay in Zion, notice, it's in Zion, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes shall not make haste or flee in confusion. In other words, there's something solid that you can get your hands onto. A judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet. Now, when it says this, a judgment I'll lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet, if you're building a house or building a building, building anything, you lay your cornerstone. And from that cornerstone, you go out in right angles, you know, 3, 4, 5. And 3 being one side, 4 being the other side, 5 being your hypotenuse that goes across, giving you the corner. And the level is set to the cornerstone. The direction of the building is set to the cornerstone. Everything is aligned with the cornerstone. And you put lines from the cornerstone out to actually say, right, it goes 30 feet out this way, and then it goes another right angle and 20 feet out this way, and so on. But this is how it's done. The foundations for a building are done according to the line. And it says here, it says that I will also lay to the line. So the judgment that is needed is aligned with the cornerstone, with Jesus Christ, in other words, as the chief head of the corner. But the foundation goes down, laid by what? Apostles and prophets. And the foundation goes down, laid by apostles and prophets, according to the line, aligned with the cornerstone. And then what happens? And the building then starts to get built using a plumb. And righteousness to the plummet. So the righteousness of the character, which is in the church, is then built vertically up from that point, from that line, from that foundation. And this is the only way in which Zion is going to see eye to eye. It's got to be aligned. It's got to be aligned with the cornerstone. It's got to be aligned with the foundation that comes from that cornerstone, giving us the righteousness, giving us the judgment, the right kind of correct judgment, because the law of liberty and the application of that law of liberty is not something that we do on our own bat. It's got to be according to the Spirit of God. It's those that are led by the Spirit of God that are the sons of God. So that you're applying it in a certain way. It is a way of life that is going to be applied to this world. And we learned that. We learned that way of life. Makeup and the lack of makeup is part of the way of life. The way in which doctrine comes into the church is part of the way of life. It's not by a doctrinal committee. The government of the church is a way of life. It's part of that way of life. It's according to the line. It's according to the judgment. It's according to the righteousness of the plummet, aligned with the cornerstone. And without that, you can't have unity. You can't have seeing eye to eye. But the church, by the time it actually is in that kingdom of God, is going to see eye to eye. We are going to be aligned. Now, one by fair means or foul, in other words, you can go ahead and align ourselves as best we can now with what we've been left, or we can go ahead and have to go through tribulation to be able to align ourselves at that time, but we will be aligned. We will be aligned. It's alignment with Jesus Christ. It's not alignment with Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong was only the vehicle which actually carried that mindset. But it was Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone that gave us the alignment to the judgment, to the righteousness, and that's got to be done by the line, by the plummet. And your covenant with death shall be it says, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. But you think you're okay, you think you're secure, and yet you're not aligned with the cornerstone. You're not aligned with the judgment and the righteousness necessary. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you'll be trodden down by it. And that's really scary. Interesting. I was reading an article the other day by Damien Thompson. He writes on religious matters in the Telegraph. And this was back on the 13th of October, 2012. He's talking about a day of judgment for liberal bishops. And there is something that is actually written, if you like, in the very human heart that needs to have an alignment, something that is aligned with the, of a spiritual nature, alignment with a spiritual nature. So this alignment here, we've got to make sure that it's the right spiritual nature, because we can have alignment with all kinds of ideas, all kinds of different ideas, as this one brings out. He says, those youngsters who once went to church out of obligation are now spending Sunday mornings in the supermarket or the gym. Body worship is a flourishing faith. That means that the only young people that are in the pews are true believers who really want to be there. This is something that, as he goes on and explains. If you're a go-ahead bishop, a vicar or diocesan bureaucrat, this is a scary development. You spent your career reducing the hard truths of Christ's teaching, such as inevitability of the Last Judgment, to carbon-neutral platitudes. Suddenly the 20-year-olds in your flock are saying, no thanks, we'll take the hard truths. This is what's actually taking place outside. Outside, the young people that are actually attending church are not interested in these platitudes about global warming. And he goes on, he says, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church of England and Wales, the disconnect is even more stark. Young Catholics take their cue from traditionalist Pope Benedict rather than from the dreary bishops who only occasionally wake from their slumbers to mumble something about renewable energy. And he goes on, it says, also I can tell you how much pleasure it gives me to report this. The Vatican has pulled a fast one by appointing two new diocesan bishops, Mark Davis of Shrewsbury and Philip Egan of Portsmouth, who are in tune with the conservative youngsters rather than an English Catholic bureaucracy run by crypto-Marxist megabores trained in the public sector. Bishop Egan has only been in his post for a few weeks, but already he's been telling Orthodox young Catholics that what they want to hear, that they should adore the Blessed Sacrament, advertise their faith by making signs of the cross, and even keep a rosary handy in the car. So they're wanting the traditional religion. Why? Because God's built in a need. You're going to be actually dealing with people who are going to be crying out for the truth. You are going to be dealing with people that cry out for the law of liberty. And all the platitudes, all the liberal methods and everything else that seems to go along with Laodicea is not where it's at anymore. And what's happening, even in the world, they're going in this direction. They're recognizing the stupid direction that the world has been going in up to this point. And we should recognize that this is the type of thing that will be coming. Because that is going to be happening when the Catholic Church really seizes control. It's going to have what? The young people as the driving force at that time. He finishes, he says, none of this should surprise us. When religions come under attack, they attract believers who invest in their more dogmatic countercultural teachings and who deliberately raise the degree of tension between themselves and society. There are few things more countercultural today than Bible-based evangelism or strictly Orthodox Catholicism. It's interesting, he puts the two at opposite poles, isn't it? For decades, liberal bishops have droned on about how they wanted to draw young people back to the church, but I don't think this is what they had in mind. That's how he ends his article. I thought it was an interesting article, but I read it not because we are going down the same route, but because we need to understand that when we go get up there and in the community, bring the community together, there is something built into humanity. You know, God wants to have a community. He doesn't want a community of Laodicean, either hot nor cold, lukewarm, that he spews out of his mouth. That's not what he wants. And these people that are coming back are going to have gone through such difficult times that they want the law of God clearly explained, clearly expounded. And it's not just the letter of the law that is necessary. It is the spirit. It is the intent. It is what the law is all about. It is the mind of God that's behind it, so that they can be led by the Spirit of God and become the sons of God themselves. That's what it's all about. That is that glorious law of liberty. And it is judgment that are laid to the line, righteousness to the plummet, and the hail. Now, the hail is the last plague of the last of the last plagues. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and water shall overflow the hiding place. It'll just sweep it all away. And we've got to make sure that we are indeed aligned with God, with Christ, with the foundation, and make sure that we are aligned with the way of life. And it's a way of life. That's what we're called to. It's the character of God. It's being converted to a God mind. And, you know, there's nothing, quite frankly, bigger than that, that you can have that is bigger than that. But even in the world, they are recognizing that this kind of thing is taking place. Turn back to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. It says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and also those that hate him flee before him. And as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so that the wicked perish at the presence of God. So he's certainly looking forward to the time when Christ will return and establish his government. And at that time, it says, verse 5, it says, a father of the fatherless, and describing Christ, a father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. What's his habitation? Zion. Zion, the church, the place where the church will reside also. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those that are bound with chains, the rebellious dwell in the dry land. But he's setting the solitary, the lonely, in families. So we're going to find there's plenty of lonely people in the future. You know, where their families have been destroyed. Whatever family they had will have been destroyed. And it's our job to make sure that we do make it a family-focused environment that is necessary at that time. So this area of community, everything points to the fact that the Jubilee will bring the families back into the land. And it'll happen over and over again. Every 50 years, the families will come back. So that you've got the same families there, tied to the land. It doesn't mean to say they're going to have to be tied. They can't go abroad. They can't go somewhere else. But they will be brought back every 50 years. The family will be brought back. That is their area. That is their area that is the family area. It's the family home. That is what it's designed as. Turn over to Zechariah 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 8. And let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, and again, the word of the Eternal of Hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with a great fury. Thus says the Eternal, I am returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. And the mountain of the Eternal of Hosts, the holy mountain. Now, who's going to be there in Zion? Who's dwelling with God in Zion? Well, it's the church. It's the church, and the church's initial, the very beginning of the administration of the government of God, it starts with Judah in Jerusalem. And that's the beginning of the administration of the government of God. And from there, it goes into the rest of Israel. And from there it goes into the rest of the world. But that's how it actually works. So Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Eternal of Hosts, the holy mountain. And you look at it today, and the rockets being fired, they just had an Iranian rocket apparently fired for the first time at Jerusalem. Now it fell short, fortunately, but whether they were aiming for the Knesset, it's not clear. But here is this city of peace, in the midst of an area which is just fraught by war completely. But he says, thus says the Eternal of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with a staff in his hand for very age. So even within the cities there'll be old men and old women. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. It's a family. It's not just the old men and old. It's not an old people's home. It's not just something for the kids to teenagers to have riots in. It's an area where the young people and the old people together will be enjoying life. It is a family-based community. And that's what you and I have got to get to grips with. That's what you and I are going to have to implement. That's the law of liberty that we'll be putting in there to make the glorious liberty of the children of God. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, if it's a marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvellous in my eyes, says the Eternal of hosts? Is he talking to us, the remnant of the people? Thus says the Eternal of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west, and bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I shall be my God, I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So there will indeed be in this city of peace this mixture of boys and girls, old men, old women, and presumably parents as well, and teenagers, and they'll be all in that family environment. It's a physical family environment. It'll be based on the spiritual family. They were looking at the spiritual family as the example that they will have. And one thing that is vitally important, turn over to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Because what we find in today's society is fractured families. Families that are tearing themselves apart. Not only is it the church that's torn itself apart, it's the family structure that's tearing itself apart. And we find it continually around the world that this is taking place. And yet, what's God's view? What's the Spirit of God that leads the sons of God that are going to become the children of God and the glorious implement the glorious liberty of that law of liberty? What's the mind of God behind that? Well, in verse 16, it says, for the eternal God of Israel says that he that hates divorce, for one covers violence with his garment. And God hates divorce. He's talking about divorce. He's talking about verse 14, because the Eternal has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she's your companion, the wife of your covenant. Didn't he make one, and yet has he the residue of the Spirit? And why one, that they might seek a godly seed? Why? Because they're family. And a godly seed. And he hates divorce. He hates tearing the family apart. And that hatred of divorce, why is that so vital? Because of the spiritual picture that is there within the family. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Because, as I say, it's not just the physical family that we're talking about. It's the spiritual family that is there. It is this family of God. It's the God family that the people will see. And they'll see the love between Christ and his church. They'll see that joy, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all these qualities of the Spirit. That's what they'll see. That's what they will witness. At least they should do. If our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of a Pharisee, if all we're doing is ticking the boxes, we won't be there. We will not be there. We've got to be led by the Spirit of God to be the sons of God. And those led by the Spirit of God will have the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Because they are then going to be exhibiting this in a spiritual way what needs to be placed within the families. He says, giving thanks to God for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21 now. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And we do as husbands and wife, and anybody that hasn't been married doesn't understand this probably to the degree that is necessary. But there is, you've got to help. You've got to help and give. You've got to give all the time. If the marriage is going to be really successful, both sides have got to be giving. And that's the nature of the entire relationships, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. So it's in the fear of God, but it's submitting yourselves one to another, both husband to wife and wife to husband. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as to the Lord. This is how a wife submits to her husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So that's the submission one to another between, as far as the wives are concerned. Now, the submission one to another, as far as the husband is concerned, is in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. That is the giving way. That's the giving degree. And we husbands have a huge hill to climb. I mean, the goal, as far as we are concerned, is huge. But that is the way in which we submit ourselves, one to another. That he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And in our minds, we shouldn't look at our wives as having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. No, physically probably we do. But no, mentally I'm talking about. Or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, clean and without blemish, that we love them dearly. So ought to men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, and no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Your Christ loves the church. He gave himself for it. He's doing everything for it. And so he, with Zion, can rule in Zion. That's what he's looking for. And so the community is going to be based on the God family. And the families, the human families, are going to be based on that. And it's within those human families that the next generation is going to be born. And the entire society then grows, ready to have their own place within the family of God. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The same as Adam said about Eve, that she is a part of me. She is a member of my flesh, my body, my bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And I said, I think there's something within the phrase to know one another. Now, what exactly it is, but there'll be something within the spiritual realm, which is the counterpart of sex. Something. You're guaranteed. And I think there's something to do with knowledge, to understanding in a way that we just don't understand before. But it is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and your wife see that she reverence and fear her husband. So, when we're looking at community, we're looking at a family-based community. But that family base is going to be based on the God family. And we, within the church, within this fragmented church, within this, quite frankly, lonely church in many ways, I've got to look at the joy that is set before us, the community that is going to be set before us, and the hope that we have for that future, and make sure that we do apply that as best we can at this present time, knowing that eventually Zion will indeed be built, and it'll be ready to assume its role as this applying this glorious law of liberty in the area of community, in the area of getting people together. Now, when we think of the millennium, we think of abundance, and abundance certainly is something that the millennium is, it almost goes hand in glove with the millennium. But if we turn back to Haggai, Zerah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Yeah, there we go. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius and the king, 6 months and the first day of the month, came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Eternal of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Eternal's house should be built. Now, as I say, eventually Zion is going to be built. We should be getting ready as stones, even the dust thereof, as it says in Psalm 102. But we should be getting ready to be built as that as Zion, as that temple to which Christ is going to return. Then came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses, your panelled houses, and yet this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus says the Eternal of hosts, consider your ways. Now, when we look at the world today, and we're on this fiscal cliff, about to fall off the edge, and we look at the problems that we have within society, and quite frankly, they're going to get 10 times, 100 times worse financially before they get better. Yeah, eventually they'll get better when we're looking at the millennium and the rule of Christ. But in this particular time, even now, it says in verse 6, it says, you've sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but none of you is warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. And that is really the way it is. You know, they give the inflation rate, and what they do is they hack off anything that brings the inflation rate, forces it up. But it doesn't mean to say that inflation isn't a great deal higher than whatever they're giving us at this present time. But you know, when we're looking in the future, the abundance, and you're looking at income, those that earn wages and put it into a bag with holes. That's not the way of the law of God. The way of the law of God is anything but. For a start, the taxation system eats away at the money. I don't know what it is in the fuel over here. It's what, 60-something percent, 67% or something, is fuel duty. 67% of the fuel that we have and put in our tank. And you have all those types, and that's, you're paying for it with money that you've already paid tax on. And it's not just tax, it's also national insurance and all the other host of taxation that you have, that you place, you're buying these things that are already taxed. So the overall rate of tax is probably something near 90%. I know, maybe I'm wrong, maybe it's a little bit less than that, but I wouldn't be at all surprised. So if we turn over to Deuteronomy 15, not only are we looking at a case of 10% being the tax, and 10%, it's not hidden, it's quite clear, it's a tithe, and that's it. That's the taxation that was looking in the future. But here in Deuteronomy 15, it says, in the end of 7 years, now remember, we're implementing something along these lines, something similar. Is it going to be exactly like this? I don't know, I'm not quite sure. But every indication is that it will be. If this is in fact the mind of God, the way God thinks, then this is the way that God thinks. This is, if we're led by the Spirit of God, this is what we're led to. But it says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor, and this is seven years, you've got 3 years and 3 years, and then you've got the sabbatical year. 3 years, the third year, third tithe year, and then another 3 years and the third tithe year, then you've got the sabbatical year. And it says, this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lends anything to his neighbor shall release it, and shall not exact it of his neighbor, or is a brother, because it's called the Eternal's release. Of a foreigner you may exact it again, but that which is of your brother your hand shall release. To the end that, is better translated, that there shall be no poor among you, for the Eternal shall greatly bless you in the land which the Eternal your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it. So we're looking at a time when the actual capital sum is going to be forgiven. It says, only if you carefully listen to the voice of the Eternal your God to observe to do all these commandments which I command you this day. The Eternal your God blesses you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. And there's going to be a distinction between the land of Israel initially and those outside the land of Israel. And that distinction will then extend to a commonwealth of Israel, people associated with Israel that have come under the law of God and the rulership of God, and those that are outside. And there is, as it says, of the foreigners, you can extract it again. But that which is with your brother, your hand shall release. So the actual capital sum is released at that time. If we turn over to chapter 23, you find that it doesn't just determine the capital sum that is released, but is also the interest as well. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 19, it says, you shall not lend upon usury, and that just simply means interest. It's not excessive interest, which is what is being the word has morphed into. The original word used simply means interest. You shall not lend upon interest to your brother. Interest of money, interest of victuals, interest of anything that is lent upon interest. It shouldn't be, you know, the entire system, the entire banking system is based on fiat money. It's based on debt. And yet it says you shouldn't do that. To a stranger you may lend upon interest, but to your brother you shall not lend upon interest, that the Eternal your God may bless you in all that you set your hand to do in the land where you are going to possess it. So, when you lend something to somebody, you lend it to them, and they don't pay any interest on it. And in addition to that, at the end of 7 years, or whenever the sabbatical year comes, the capital sum is wiped out. You know, there's no banking system today that we find today that is anywhere even remotely near this. Yet that's the way it is. That's what you find. That is the Spirit of God that leads the sons of God to implement the glorious law of liberty. This is the law of liberty. Now, if this isn't liberty for those that are under oppression, what is? Every 7 years, completely clear of debt. No interest whatsoever. That's the law of liberty that is implemented. Even though it's two-tier, it's designed two-tier deliberately, so that, quite frankly, as this kingdom of God, the administration by the kingdom of God, expands out, so it goes, more and more nations want to become under the commonwealth of Israel. They want to come under that law, and that's the way in which the entire government will expand. In addition to that, if we turn over to Leviticus chapter 27, Leviticus 27, the money that you do have, the money that you put by, is going to be remaining the same value for the entire 1,000 years. Here in Leviticus 27, verse 16, it says, if a man shall sanctify to the Eternal some part of a field of his possession, then your estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. An omer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. Now, it's not very well worded here, but as far as I can tell, what it's actually referring to is the land. Remember, you've got the Jubilee, and you've got 50 years. And so 50 shekels of silver means one shekel of silver per year for the area of land that produces an omer of barley seed. So again, the actual value of the shekel is tied to the productive value of the land. And it says, in all your estimations, verse 25, shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. So again, you're looking at the currency. You've got, like we had 20 shillings to the pound before. Well, 20 gerahs to a shekel, and the shekel is tied to the value of the land. When you come to the end of the millennium, then 50 shekels will buy the land that will produce 50 omers of barley seed. An omer of barley seed, but it'll be valued over the 50 years, so one shekel for that 1 year. And this, therefore, will make the stable monetary system. It's absolutely nailed down. It's nailed down to the productive capacity of the land. As the land improves, so the actual value of the money will still stay to the value of the land. Your land will actually increase in value, but it's still tied to the productive capacity. So as we get towards the end of the millennium, people will become richer, but as far as their land is concerned, the land will be worth more as their productive capacity increases. But nevertheless, the shekel will remain stable, and you will be able to put money into savings and keep that money in savings. If we turn back to Leviticus 25 again, notice what the entire reason for this is, the abundance that is there. When you're coming to rent, I mean, people are battling with rents and mortgages today. People really are. Rents and mortgages are a curse, and yet within God's system, they just simply do not exist. By and large, I'll say probably they exist within the towns. And if you were to, again, rental, yes, you could rent a farm or a field, as it says. The shekel is actually tied into the rental of the land, because a shekel covers the omer of barley seed. But in the main, when you're looking at rent and mortgages, to just somewhere to live, that'll be given to them, and it'll return to them every jubilee. Here in Leviticus 25, notice in verse 13, in the year of this jubilee you shall return every man to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy anything from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. This is what's happening today. There is oppression within the rent and the mortgage market. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy of your neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits shall he sell unto you. So you can actually rent the land. But it says, according to the multitude of years, you shall increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, you shall diminish the price of it. For according to the number of years of the fruit does he sell it unto you. And we've just seen how the shekel is actually tied to that through the subject of barley. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Eternal, your God. And this is the key area of lack of oppression. In verse 23 it says, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption of the land. And if your brother has become poor and sold away some of his possession, and any of his kin come to redeem it, then he'll redeem it, that which his brother sold. And it goes on and explains that. But the entire family structure is going to be tied to the land, and that land is there without rent, without mortgage. And yes, you can go ahead and rent it out, and you can rent somebody else's land and use it for your own use, and there's strict laws that govern that. But the land then comes back. You're never left completely destitute as a family. The families cannot become totally destitute. Now, what happens when the families expand? Well, presumably, therefore, you go into other lands and you colonize those other lands. And how much, will there be a law as to how much division of the land there can be? You have a husband and wife, and you've got, say, 10 children. Do all 10 children occupy a tenth of the land? Is there a law to do that? Well, again, it's not clear within Scripture. But undoubtedly, Christ will have some kind of a law that will govern that. But it will, the intent, the way in which it's administered, will still be according to what we find here, because this is the mind of God. This is the law of liberty that we're talking about. He who ever looks into the law of liberty, and being not a forgetful hearer, that's what was going to bring that glorious liberty in the children of God. And certainly, when you're looking at the Jubilee and the lack of oppression, this is a vital area. And here in verse 25, chapter 25, notice again verse 36. It says, in verse 35, if your brother has become poor and falls into decay with you, then you shall relieve him. Yes, though he's a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take you no usury of him or increase, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. Now notice, it includes a stranger or a sojourner. So when somebody comes under the government of Israel, the government of God, they come into the commonwealth of Israel. And it's covered by what it says in Deuteronomy. But you shall not give him your money upon usury, or lend him your victuals by increase. I am the Eternal, your God, that brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. Again, this rent, this mortgage, this income, it's a totally different system. And it allows a system to exist where, as it talks about in Micah 4, it talks about each man being under his own vine and his own fig tree and none making them afraid. But that's what it'll have. It'll have a rent, although you can rent land. The mortgage that we have today, the rental that we have today, just to live, will be a thing of the past. And it talks in Isaiah 65, verse 22. It talks about, my people will long enjoy the works of their hands. So again, if it's coming back into the family year after year, every 50 years, you know that if you plant walnut trees, say, it might be 200 years before you actually harvest those walnut trees. Well, you won't harvest them, but your great-great-grandchildren will. And so you can actually start doing things to the land that you would never, ever be able to do otherwise. So you'd actually be able to plant walnut trees and then harvest the walnut wood, not just the walnuts, but the wood that comes from the walnuts, fully mature wood, over 200 years, 300 years. Again, and you'd be able to actually be there and see it. These people were able to be there and see it. Can you see the glorious liberty of the children of God? Now, without the Jubilee, which is the law of liberty, you wouldn't have the same thing. It could have been sold and gone off to somebody else. You wouldn't have that opportunity to see your children's great-great-great-grandchildren enjoy what you have built. They will long enjoy the fruit of their land, the fruit of their hands. And, you know, built-in obsolescence, it will spur the entire nation to do the best quality they possibly can, because it'll be for their children's 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 children that they will then see. Can you imagine such a world? But that's what we're looking at. And so the joy that is set before us, this is the glorious law of liberty. This is what, in fact, will be put there as far as the abundance is concerned, about the application of God's law and the hope that we have. And we will be the ones applying the law. We will be the ones training the individuals, getting up on the Sabbath days and giving them the instruction that is necessary at that time. What about unemployment? Well, you can put in your notes Leviticus 23:22. It talks about how you don't cut the corners of your field. You leave the gleanings for the poor to go through the field. You've got third tithe mentioned in Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 to 29. And then it goes into chapter 15, verse 12 to 15, because it goes from the third tithe, it goes into the sabbatical year. But it then goes on into slavery. And slavery itself, although it was certainly permitted under God's system, and it may well be in the system in the future, it was more mentoring. It was more mentoring and assisting and helping people. It's an outgoing way. But the unemployment, let's just turn over to Ezekiel 39. I've just got a few minutes really to cover this. But Ezekiel 39, in verse 22, it says, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Eternal their God from that day and forward." Now that's when the house of Israel will be protected, or Israel will be protected. So when Gog and Magog actually come down against the land, that is at the time of the millennium, the army of 200 million, that's what it's talking about, at the beginning of the millennium. And it says, verse 23, "And the heathen, the nation, shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so they fell by the sword." And in verse 28, Then shall they know that I am the Eternal their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them in their own land, and have left none of them any more there. So here is God, Jesus Christ, gathering the nation of Israel into the land. This is a backward prophecy, because it then goes into chapter 38, and looks at the land of Israel at the end of the millennium. And here in this, in chapter 38, notice in verse 11, and you'll say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I'll go up to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling in without walls and having neither bars nor gates. So that's right at the end of the millennium. And you've got the land of Israel made a utopia, made like the Garden of Eden. And the creative power of Israel that has been put into that land. And as I say, the Jubilee, every 50 years, it goes back into the families. Each family is building that land that it has a jurisdiction over. And it's done it from the time when it first came into the land, when they started to know God and God's law. But the whole thing is aiming for what it says in chapter 37. And so when we're looking at unemployment, it's all hands on deck. It is absolutely, you know, you think of all hands on deck really comes from the old sailing ships of yore, where quite frankly, when there's a storm brewing, and you had supposing you had all the sails out, you had to get all hands on deck to get the sails down again, because otherwise they'd be ripped to shreds. So every single hand, whether it's sleeping in his bunk or is not, every single hand had to get up the mast and take the sails down. And it's all hands on deck, because when we're looking at the millennium and the millennial rule, we're looking at the time to come of the great white throne judgment. As it says in verse 1, it says, and he caused me to pass, verse 2, he caused me to pass them by the round about the valley full of bones. Behold, there were very many in an open valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord eternal, you know. He says to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O ye dry bones, listen to the word of the eternal. And thus says the Lord eternal unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you will live. And I'll lay sinews upon you, and I'll bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath into you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the eternal. So when we're looking at the great white throne judgment, this is the focal point of the millennium. Can you imagine the kind of work that was necessary? You know, we've got people unemployed today within the church, struggling desperately to try and find work. Again, look at the glorious joy that is set before us. As far as employment is concerned, there will be no shortage of work, believe me, when you're looking at what in fact is needed at that time. He says, these bones are the whole house of Israel, verse 11, and it'll happen across the world when the entire Queen of Sheba will come up, and the men of Sodom will come up, and all the people that have ever died and ever lived will come up together. Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, or cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, my people, and brought you out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Eternal, have spoken and performed it, says the Eternal. But he's not going to just do it himself. I've spoken, I've performed it. But he'll be using the families throughout the millennial rule. So when we're looking at abundance, it is indeed an abundance that is going to take place throughout the entire world, and the problems that we've got about income, with problems we've got with rent and mortgages today, the problems we've got with underemployment or unemployment today, the whole thing is going to be swept away. And why? Because it's the application of the law of liberty by people who are led by the Spirit of God. The same spirit that gave that law in the first place. And final scripture, Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, as we go into food and drink and health and that kind of thing. Amos chapter 9, this fits within the abundance, and it's certainly a scripture that we think of when we think of abundance within the millennium. Behold, the days come, in verse 13, says the Eternal. The ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I'll bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and shall build the waste place. When he says bring again, bring them back again from the captivity. And build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and shall eat the fruit thereof. And I will plant them upon the land, and they shall no more be pulled out, but up out of their land which I have given them, says the Eternal your God. That they will indeed have an abundance. And this is certainly the joy that is set before us, the joy that we can keep ourselves focused on, the fact of community, the fact that we're going to have people coming together at convocations every Sabbath, training them in the law of liberty to bring about the true glorious liberty of the children of God.